I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read verses, I'll read verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. O Lord, the heavens declare your glory, and the sky shows forth your handiwork. The world around us is witness to your power and sovereignty as our Creator. But it is only in Scripture that we learn of your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. So please now teach us more of this beautiful and wondrous grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had an idea pop into your head that immediately seemed brilliant to you? And perhaps if there are others around, you even blurted out, "Oh, how about we do this?" And those who hear it, they turn, they look at you with a curious expression, and you suddenly realize what you said was not all that smart after all. Perhaps you had forgotten some major piece of information, and you realize this idea was actually terrible. This was just not a good idea. Maybe a small example of this would be something similar. If there was an electrical fire, and you yell out, "Quick, throw some water on it!" And then it hits you. Water is not a good thing to throw on an electrical fire. Water conducts electricity, and it can make things so much worse. It's, in fact, made accomplish the exact opposite of what you had wanted to do. That's a little bit like the situation that we get here at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul gives to us a brief imaginary dialogue to start the chapter. The person he's speaking to has been listening to him explain about justification by faith alone, about the free gift of the grace of God, as well as the glory that God gets by overcoming our sin. And so this imaginary dialogue partner suddenly blurts out, "Well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And yet, even as the words are spoken, it's abundantly clear that this is a horrible, very bad, no good question. And so Paul responds, "By no means, by no means." Though, to be honest, I prefer the translation you find. If you have the NASB, I prefer that translation. It says, "May it never be. May it never be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be." And that's the translation I'm going to use throughout the sermon. I've even used it as the title for the sermon, "May it never be." The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that if we are Christians, then sin must be something we are fleeing from, not returning to. Something we are killing, not something we are encouraging. To be a Christian means that we no longer live in sin. And more than that, it means that we must have a strong reaction against sin. We must firmly oppose and resist it. May it never be. This is what we want to think about today, and we're going to do it under three headings. First, we want to consider some of the reasons the Apostle Paul gives us for why we must not continue in sin. Second, I want to think about three wrong-headed approaches to sin and grace. These are basically three different ways in which people do continue in sin, thinking that grace might abound. And then thirdly, I want you to see what I've called a hidden prayer, a hidden prayer. So first, some reasons the Apostle Paul gives us why we must not continue in sin. And what we say here, I'm really covering it fairly briefly because we're going to explore much of this in future sermons. So if these things feel a little bit underdeveloped, that's perhaps why I hope to come back to much of this. If we think about what are the reasons why we must not continue in sin, before we even look at what's in Romans 6, we can think back to Romans 1 through 5, and there are a whole host of reasons we can find there why we must not continue in sin. Let's run through five of these very quickly. One is, we've already learned in this chapter, in this book, about God's wrath against sin. About God's wrath against sin. God hates sin, and therefore we ought to hate it as well, right? We had most of Romans 1 through 3 is a long description of how terrible sin is and of the judgment of God that's coming against it. So we ought to be able to see that sin is evil and that therefore we should not indulge in it, right? God's wrath against sin teaches us we shouldn't continue in it. A second reason is we've already seen something of what it costs to take care of sin. What it cost to take care of sin. Jesus, God's own Son, had to be sent to die in our place. Can we really believe that? That Jesus had to die for us and then turn around and sin in a cavalier way? May it never be. A third reason we've already been given is that because of our justification by faith, we have peace with God. This is what we learned at the beginning of chapter 5. We have peace with God. If we already have this peace, why would we want to continue in action in the very actions that disrupted this peace in the first place? Fourth reason, we saw the example of Adam who sinned, and by his sin he brought judgment into the world. Do we really want to follow that pattern? Fifth, and perhaps most of all, we have been given such grace, so rich and so free, that we ought to shudder to think of trampling upon God's grace. John Murray calls this the abuse of grace. To continue in sin that grace may abound, it's the abuse of grace. To take God's grace and use that as an excuse to sin, it's like taking a beautiful gift that's just been handed to you, and you bring it into the bathroom and you flush it down the toilet, all the while locking eyes with the person who's given it to you. Why, we wouldn't do that. And yet when we sin against God's grace, that's what it's like. There's so much more you could say about the reasons in chapter 1 through 5 why we should not sin, but these five at least should make us say, may it never be. But now let's turn our attention to some of the reasons given in this portion of Scripture for why we must not continue in sin. And there are three closely related reasons to explore. The first immediately follows the question, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, this is the first reason. We must not continue in sin because we've died to sin. We've died to it. Now, my current plan, Lord willing, is to preach a whole sermon on what it means to die to sin. Okay, Lord willing, next week that will even be what I'll do. I don't want to skip this right now, but we'll get to it more later. But we have died to sin. This means we no longer live in the realm of sin. Do you remember the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus has died. He's already been in the tomb for a few days. His body has begun to decompose. It smells. And yet Jesus comes, and by his power, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He restores his life to him. Well, what did Lazarus do after being raised from the dead? This is so simple, it's almost silly, And yet the simplicity of it drives the point home. Lazarus came out of the tomb, right? He came out of the tomb. He didn't hang around inside the tomb and say, hey, let's see if something interesting happens in here. He didn't come out of it and then return and say, you know, I kind of liked it back in there. I want to see what that's like again. No, he no longer belonged to the place of death. And so he didn't stay there, but he came out of the tomb and he lived his life again. If we continue in our sin, it's like Lazarus still living in the tomb even after he's been raised from the dead. We have died to sin, and so how can we still live in it? That's the first reason we get here for why we must not continue in sin. The second is also in that first phrase, when it says, how can we who died to sin still live in it any longer? But we get an additional helpful piece, and that is, sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our master. Look at verse 6, for instance. We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In dying to sin, it has lost its authority and power over us. We're no longer enslaved to it. We are no longer bound to continue to obey it. Before we are saved, before we trust in Christ, before we are given new hearts, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our own sinful hearts. Maybe you remember the way that Charles Wesley puts it in his hymn. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. He paints the image of somebody who's in a prison, captured. And then he goes on, and in the hymn, God sends a quickening ray, an enlivening ray of light. And Wesley writes, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We're no longer bound, we're no longer slaves, we're no longer captives to sin. And because we are no longer slaves to sin, we do not need to obey it any longer. If we do continue to obey sin, we're like, you know, imagine you're a disgruntled employee. You've been mistreated at your job, and so you've quit it. You've finally found a new job, a good place. You've gotten out of that bad situation. And yet, every morning, you still show up at your old job, and you go to your boss and say, okay, what would you like? Your old boss and say, what would you like me to do today? It's just silly, right? You try to think of the illustrations for these kinds of things and it becomes ridiculous. Like, why do we act in that way? That's what it's like for us to act as though we are still bound by sin. We don't have to show up and say, sin, you're my master. What will I do today? No, we've been freed. No longer has authority and power over us. So we've died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. A third reason we're given here for why we must not continue in sin is that we are alive to God. We are alive to God. Verses 7 and 8. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You see, we don't just die to sin. Along with the death to sin comes a new life. A life in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though we've entered into an entirely new environment. He is the very air we breathe. He is what gives us our life. Again, let me try to just give you a picture of what it would be like for having this new life, living as though we're still in our old life. It's like walking around in an atmosphere of good, fresh, clean air and oxygen. And yet we take this face mask and the tank filled with poison and we hold it to our mouths to breathe it. Here we are in fresh, clean air. And yet we bring the poison to our mouths and breathe it. That's what it's like when we go on sinning after being made alive to God. So we must not continue in sin. We must live to the Lord. So these are just a few of the reasons why we must not continue in sin. Now I want to turn to some of the wrong ways of thinking about sin. Some approaches that they're trying to justify sin as though it's okay, or they treat sin as though it's not really a big deal. Three wrong approaches to sin and grace. The first error I want to address is what we call utilitarianism. Might be a long word that sounds complicated. It's really not all that complicated. The simple way of explaining it is, this is when someone thinks that the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. This person thinks, as long as the right thing happens at the end, it doesn't matter how I get there. But this is clearly something that Paul is writing against. Remember, at the end of chapter 5, he's just explained that God gets glory by overcoming our sin through his grace. And so this imaginary dialogue partner might be tempted to say, look, God gets glory from overcoming my sin, so it must be okay for me to keep sinning because the end result is that God gets glory. Brothers and sisters, may it never be. May it never be. We must not think in this way. In fact, the Apostle Paul has already addressed this error at least once. It's back in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, some people were slanderously accusing the Christians of believing that we can do evil, that good may come of it. He says, no, no. And maybe I'm reading into the text a little bit. I almost hear a little bit of contempt in his voice as he responds. He says, their condemnation is just. It's just for them. They're uttering this lie to say that Christians intentionally do evil so that good can come of it. No, no. We cannot think that the end goal somehow makes everything else okay. This is a grievous error, and we must avoid it at all costs. Now, what we have to do here is understand that this is a very real temptation for us. Let me try to give you just a couple of examples of how this might happen. Think about someone who's looking for a job, right? To work is a good thing. It's honorable, especially if you're also trying to provide for your family. Maybe someone, when they're looking for a job, will be tempted to, as we say, stretch the truth on their resume, make themselves a more attractive candidate for a job than they really are. And they're all along, they're thinking, this is just so that I can provide for my family. But do the ends justify the means? Shall we sin in order to accomplish this grace? Maybe you could think of somebody who is guilty of lying to their spouse or to some family member, and it's to preserve the peace in the family because they knew that the family member would be very upset if they knew the truth. And so we explain away, we justify our lying under the pretense of the good thing of preserving the peace in the family. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Or think of a church. A church that has abandoned the God-given instructions for what a church is supposed to do. The commands of what a church is supposed to do are really quite simple. They're supposed to gather each Sunday to preach the word, and they're supposed to faithfully observe the sacraments. And yet how many churches what we want to say is a good motivation have left those things and proliferated a whole bunch of different programs that have replaced the things that God has commanded us to do. And we think, look, this is because we're trying to win souls to Christ. We're trying to reach the lost. And so we're doing the things that will get them to come to church. So yes, there may be some good motivation driving it, but ultimately they are engaging in sin in order to try to bring about some good. And to this, the Christian must say, may it never be. May it never be. You see, it's so easy for us to excuse some kind of sin, to rationalize it away, and think that if I just have some noble purpose in mind, then it's okay. Brothers and sisters, that's not how God sees our actions, and we must reject this error. The ends do not justify the means. The second error I want us to consider and to avoid is the error of laziness or indulgence. Laziness or indulgence. Okay, if you haven't figured this out yet, you need to learn soon and quickly. The Christian life is very difficult. In many ways, it's very difficult. It's a battle. Right? Scripture's not doesn't hide this from us. It's very clear about this. It's a battle. It's a fierce battle. And it stretches through the entirety of this life. And it rarely lets up in intensity. Which means that it can be so easy to fall into patterns of laziness and indulgence and say, I'll just let this one pass. I'll give in just this time. And then the next time, I'll resist. But you know, if you're thinking, I'll give in this time, but next time I'll stop it, really you're fooling yourself. Because once you, when you say yes once, it becomes that much harder to say no the next time. Now please believe me, I'm not saying these things to you in some kind of self-righteous way as though I don't need to hear this as well. I certainly do. The Lord knows I have felt this very week the pull of laziness in regard to sin. I have felt the temptation to just let this one go. I have been guilty of allowing myself to indulge in sin. I'm ashamed to admit it. But against this attitude, we must say, may it never be. May it never be. May I never lose that hatred of sin and the determination that by the help of God, I will fight against it in every battle. We must not allow laziness and indulgence to come and to dictate the way in which we live. Third error I want for us to avoid is what we can call the error of cheap grace. This is what I alluded to earlier. This view has a very light or a very shallow view of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so it thinks of sin and it thinks of what God has done for us as not really that big of a deal. And if it's not that big of a deal, then it's not a real big deal to sin against God's grace. In a few minutes, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, a beautiful hymn about the suffering of our Lord Jesus. In that hymn, the third verse has always been a really powerful one to me. It says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. See, ask the question, if you think very little of your sin, if you don't think it's that big of a deal, this is what you need to do. Look at what it took to atone for our sins. You know, a cheap view of grace is almost always accompanied by a cheap view of sin. And when we are guilty of this, we have to take a long look at these things. Understand who it was that died for me, for my sins. It was nothing less than the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah, the Anointed One. Nothing less than this could atone for my sins. Maybe you put it this way. There has only ever been one perfectly sinless man. And he had to die for my sins to be forgiven. There's nothing cheap about that. Nothing cheap about that. And we must not treat it this way. When we're tempted to lean towards this cheap grace, we must say, may it never be. May I never take the grace of God so lightly. May I never think of so little of sin. May I understand the depth of what Jesus has done for me. These are three very real struggles, very real temptations that we will face. The ends justify the means. As long as my goal is noble, I can get there any way that I need to. No. The laziness of the indulgence that comes from the fatigue, the tiredness of fighting every day, and eventually we say, I'll just give in a little bit. And we say, no, may it never be. Or the cheap grace, where we start to think, God didn't do all that much for me, and I didn't do all that much that was that bad. No. May it never be. May it never be. I want to turn now to look at what I've called a hidden prayer. As I was studying this passage this week, I saw something that I hadn't really noticed before, although perhaps I should have, and maybe this is something you have already seen. I'm going to talk a little bit about grammar for a couple of minutes. For those of you who like this sort of thing, I hope you find it to be helpful. If most of this is going over your head, I give you permission to rest for a moment, and we'll come back around to the main point, I promise. Okay. I hope you'll bear with me, though. I think the payoff will be worth it. Thinking about this answer, may it never be. This is Paul's answer to the rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. I already told you, as you see, most of you see before you in the ESV, it says, by no means. The NIV also translates it that way. The New King James says, certainly not. So different translations approach this in a different way, and they're all trying to get this strong message. No, this cannot be. It must not be this way. But as I said at the beginning of the sermon, the wording that the NASB is really the one I like, it because it's the closest to the original. May it never be. In the Greek, this phrase is made up of two words. So may it never be is four words in English, but in Greek it's just two words. One word is a strong negative. That's where we get the translation never. Okay. The other is the verb meaning to exist or to become. So the two words are basically never and become, or never and be. All right? Now, if you know a little bit about grammar, you might know that verbs can have different tenses, past, present, and future, for instance. But a verb can also have different moods. And no, this doesn't mean a verb can feel lonely or proud or cheerful. The mood of a verb tells us the sort of thing that the verb is trying to accomplish. What is it trying to do? The most common mood is what we call the indicative mood, where someone is simply making a statement of fact. My name is Micah. That's in the indicative mood. The next most common mood is the imperative, which is a command. Right? We get some of those here. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. There's a command. Again, you don't have to remember all of this. This is just for those of you who find this sort of thing to be helpful. The verb in this, where it says, may it never be, is in what's called the optative mood. It's not a very common mood. It's fairly rare, but it's a mood that it's similar to the imperative. It's similar to a command, but rather than being a command, it's more like a wish or a prayer. A wish or a prayer. And I think that's why the NASB translates it, may it never be. You see, it's kind of phrased like a prayer there. So think about that. May it never be. Who is that being said to? Right? We're wanting it to be the case that this will never be. Who are we saying that to? Maybe another way to come at this point is to say, notice Paul doesn't say, I won't ever let this be. He doesn't say, you must never let this be. He leaves it in this general way, may it never be. Now we bring in another little piece of grammar here. Okay, verbs have tenses, moods, and voices. You didn't know what you were in for this morning, did you? In this case, the verb is arguably in what's in the middle passive voice. Now, I understand this is a little bit complicated, and there are other possible ways to understand the grammar here. But my understanding is that in this case, this middle passive voice means the person is not saying, they're not the one who's going to make this happen, but they're hoping and praying that it will be done for them. Okay. Let me give you an illustration of what the passive voice means. If I say, I kicked the ball, I've used the active voice because I'm the one performing the action. I kicked the ball. If I say, the ball was kicked, that's the passive voice because something is happening to the ball. The ball hasn't done the action, it has received the action, right? Okay? So in this case, we have a passive verb. And it says, may it never be. It's asking for something to be done to them. In biblical grammar, there's something we call the divine passive. It's when a verb is in the passive voice, so that someone or something is receiving the action, but it doesn't tell us exactly who is performing the action. But we know and understand that it's God. Okay. For instance, we might say, in 6 days the earth was created. Something happened to the earth. It's in the passive voice. Who did it? Well, of course, it was God. God made the earth in 6 days. Where am I going with all this? This little phrase, may it never be, can be understood as a sort of prayer to God that he would make it to be that these things are never true of us. When we say, may it never be, we're saying, Lord, would you please make it so that this is never true of me, that I never continue in sin, that grace as it may abound. Lord, please do this for me. The focus of what Paul is saying is not, you must never let it be. His focus is on God's action. It's a sort of prayer to God, asking that God will work in us so that we no longer continue in sin. Perhaps as we've been describing sin and the dangers, these errors we can fall into, perhaps you have been feeling the weight of your own sin. We've even in our worship service have focused upon our guiltiness. I chose that hymn for us, a hymn of confession, and the prayer that I prayed for the pastoral prayer, a prayer of confession, and perhaps you feel that guiltiness and you feel the weight and the burden of your sin. Maybe you know how many times, you're remembering how many times you have used the ends to justify the means. How many times you have been lazy and indulgent about sin. How many times you have presumed upon grace. If you're anything like me, it's been far too often for all of these things. As I honestly examine my own heart, my thoughts, my actions, there is so much sin that I allow to go on in my life because I either ignore it or excuse it. And I feel the weight of that. I feel the burden of it. But in this little phrase, the Apostle Paul is teaching me something. He's teaching me to pray to the Lord. Lord, may it never be. May it never be in me. There's one more translation of this phrase that I didn't mention earlier. It's the Old King James Version. This is how I first learned this verse. I was in second grade, and our teacher had us, it was a Christian school, our teacher had the whole class memorize Romans chapter 6. It says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you know what it says? God forbid. God forbid. Now, that's not the literal translation of the words, because the word God doesn't even appear there. Neither does the word forbid. But they've captured the meaning very well. God forbid. Do you hear the prayer in it when it's said that way? God forbid. Lord, please remove this sin from my life. Take away the love of sinning. Strengthen me so I'm not lazy and indulgent. Keep me from presuming upon your grace. God, please do these things. See, the point is this. When you feel tempted in these ways, when you feel this pull of sin, when you catch yourself trying to minimize your sin as though, oh, it's not a big deal. In those moments, here's what you can do. Stop and pray to God with these words. God, may it never be. God forbid. May it never be. Ultimately, what this teaches us is that at the heart of growing in holiness, at the very center, or maybe you say the foundation of growing in holiness is not what we must do, though that has a part to play. It is what God has done and is doing in us. That's where Paul starts. He's going to go on and tell us, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. He's going to tell us, don't do these things. But here's where he starts. God's work in us. After all, how was it that we died to sin? Did we do that? Did we die to sin ourselves? No, God did it. We were dead. How could we do it ourselves? God did it for us. And since he was the one by whom we have died to sin, then he is also the one by whom we live in righteousness. I find great encouragement from this hidden prayer. May it never be. God forbid. I find encouragement from it for a couple reasons. One is I'm encouraged because I see in it an admission of the weakness of us all, right? Even the Apostle Paul had to pray this prayer. Lord, may it never be that this is true of me. But far more than that, I'm encouraged by it because I see that my weakness is met with the strength of the Lord. And he is always and ever my hope and my trust. That's the encouragement here, isn't it? He is always my help, my trust. He is the strength by which I am able to overcome this sin that I still wrestle with. It is God's grace and God's power. Brothers and sisters, we have received such grace from God that we ought not to ever fall back into sin. He has done so much for us that it is exceedingly shameful to us to sin, even in the smallest sin. And yet the reality of our lives is we find ourselves there over and over again, right? And if we were left to ourselves to overcome this enemy, we would surely despair. But we have not been left alone. We have been given this prayer. May it never be. God forbid. Sin is so wicked. It is vile. It is cruel. It is false. It is empty. We must have nothing to do with it. But our ability to overcome sin will always begin with the work of God in us. And so we must be quick to pray that God would do these things for us. Let's pray. Lord, since your word has taught us this prayer, it is what we now say to you. Lord, would you forbid that we would continue in sin that grace may abound? By your power and by your grace, would you sanctify us? Would you make us holy so that we never have these false ways of thinking by which we excuse our sin, we minimize it, or we ignore it as though it's no big deal? But Lord, would this sin be put to death within us so that we may live in righteousness to you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.